get our minds where they need to be and remind ourselves of the context of this passage. So let's stand together and let's read this word together. And then we'll pray and we will dig into this very important text. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful. We are grateful to be gathered in your presence this morning, Father, to come and to worship you and to express our gratitude, our thanksgiving for your immense grace to us, for the salvation that you have wrought for sinners like us, for, Father, just the life that we have now in you, life in you and life collectively as a people in you. We just praise you and we give you all glory for that. And Lord, as we now sit to partake of your word and to have our minds and our hearts filled and affected by the divine and eternal truth that, Father, you have given to us and that you have, you know, that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit and that you have preserved until this day, I pray, Father, that our hearts, Lord God, and our minds and our attention would be drawn out to you entirely. I'm praying, Father God, that you would arrest our attention. I'm praying, Lord God, that you would take your holy word, which is truth, and that you would, Father, just pierce our hearts with it. Father, I pray that you'd renew our minds that have been filled with the drudge and the filth of the world throughout this last week. And Father, that you would help us to think rightly and wisely and correctly about all things. I pray, Lord God, that as we look at this word, it would drive us to Christ even more, make us love Christ, that it would raise Christ in our estimation and in our love and Father, just in our hearts. I'm praying that, Lord, you would use this word in order to shape us and to mold us more into the image of your Son, to make our devotion to you all that much the more. And I'm praying, Lord God, that I'm praying you would save people today, and you would sanctify people today, and you would open blinded and scaled eyes today to the truth. To the truth about ourselves and to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to that end, Father, I am praying that you would empty me of myself and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father God, that you would speak through me words of life. I pray, Lord God, that you would arrest my attention and my focus, that you would harness all of my faculties for your holy purpose. And I pray, Lord God, that the words that would go forth today would be pleasing in your sight. Holy Spirit, I pray, make me preach with power. Make me to preach completely surrendered to your sovereign purpose and will. And glorify the Lord Jesus in the preaching of the word, I pray, in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen. You know, beloved, it's kind of interesting this last week. This last week, I think, the sermon from last week really struck a chord with y'all. I had more feedback than I've had in a very long time from the sermon this last Sunday. It really hit home for a lot of you to think about the transformation in your relationship to the law that has taken place through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think for just a moment about what we saw last week. Paul showed us that for the Christian, right, the good news is that we have been delivered from the law as an impossible means for earning salvation and justifying ourselves before God, right? We can't do it. The law cannot give us life because we are sinners, right? And we can't keep the law. Paul showed us how we have been, you know, released from the law. From how Peter described it in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10 as being an impossible yoke to bear. He described how we've been set free from being bound to the law and from the law being the defining factor in our relationship to God, which was bad news, right? Rescued from the law, demanding our condemnation for sin, which is eternal life, and rescued from the law as being the sword that hangs over our souls, right? And instead, through the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, by his keeping of the law from his heart, his sacrificial and atoning death to pay the debt that our sins require under the law, and his resurrection from the dead, by regeneration and faith in Christ, we have been crucified with him, right? We have been made dead to sin and dead to the law, and we've been raised to walk in the newness of life. The law is no longer a terror to us. We've been given a new heart upon which God has written his law. We've been joined with Christ in order to bear fruit for God, and the Spirit of the living God now dwells within us. And so we now desire to obey the commandments of God, and we're empowered by the Spirit to keep God's law from the heart and to do it as an expression of love, to do it as an expression of gratitude, to do it as an expression of devotion to the one who has loved us and who has given himself for us so that we would be saved. We no longer hate God's law. Now we delight in it. Now we meditate on it. The law is now our servant, a guide to protect our souls from ruin. It gives us form and framework for expressing our love to God. It reveals the holy character of God and shows us how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, doing all things for his glory, right? Our entire relationship to the law has changed. Praise God. But Paul's not finished talking about the law. He's got more to say. And he's particularly concerned in Romans chapter 7. He's particularly concerned that the Roman Christians do not come away with the perception that Paul believes the law to be a bad thing. He doesn't want them to think that Paul is saying, you know, the law is really a necessary evil. It's not a good thing at all, right? That he doesn't want them to believe that. And so the question that's before us today is simply this. Is the law in and of itself sinful? Is the law in and of itself sinful? Or as Paul puts it in verse 7 of this text, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Now, why would Paul need to answer that question? Why would Paul need to even address that thought? Well, think about it. We talked a little bit about this last week. Let me remind you. I want you to think about this, okay? You can imagine someone in the Roman congregation. hearing everything that Paul has been saying about the law, right? Things like this. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Or, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul's assertion that while we were living in our flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, if you just listen to that on the surface, you can imagine somebody hearing all of that and saying, well, look, if the law doesn't have the power to save or sanctify anybody, and if by keeping it, we cannot earn merit with God, and if sin actually is inflamed and incited and provoked by the law, then aren't you saying, Paul, that the law is sinful, since all it does is lead to human evil? Like, how can the law be any good at all? And Paul's answer to that line of reasoning, right, is as emphatic as it gets. It's the same phrase we see him using over and over and over again. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. No, that's absurd. That's foolishness. That's craziness. It's impossible that the law could be sin. The law can't be sin. It can't be sinful for this simple fact, that it proceeds from the holy and the righteous God, in whom there is no sin, and for whom sin is impossible. The law can't be sinful because it comes from God. In fact, Paul declares in verse 12, look at it, that the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He comes to his conclusion in verse 12 saying, look, the law, the commandments of God, man, they're holy. They are holy. They reflect the transcendent purity of the character of God. And they're righteous. In other words, they're just. Like, God is not being unfair by giving us these laws. They are completely just in every way. And then last, the law is good. It's designed with our welfare in mind. In fact, the law, rightly understood, works for our eternal good. That's where Paul is going to get to. But how does he get to that conclusion? How does he get to that conclusion, right? Well, in this text this morning, beloved, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see Paul use himself as an illustration for all of us. And we're going to see him describe himself in autobiographical terms the impact of the law in his own life, showing us how the law worked in him in order to bring him to Christ. And he does it here as a model for all who are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to do. He's going to show how the good work of the law led him to salvation. Paul describes how the law worked in him, how it works in all believers in order to bring us to Christ. And he begins first by telling us how the law reveals sin as sin. Look at verse 7 again. I want you to look at verse 7 with me again, where Paul says this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And then he says this, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, what is Paul saying here? What's he getting at here? Okay. What does he mean when he says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin? Now, obviously, Paul is not saying this. He's not saying that, you know, without the law, he was absolutely oblivious to the reality that everybody's a sinner. It's not he's saying, like, look, I had no idea that people sinned, that I sinned, that other people sinned. That's not what he's saying. What he's getting at here, the heart of it is this. He's saying he never really understood the nature of sin. He never really understood the inward corruption of sin. He never really understood the wretchedness of sin in the penetrating grip of sin upon his soul until the law made it clear to him. Here's the deal. Like most Jews and all of the Pharisees, Paul thought of sin only in terms of outward and external actions. That's how he thought of it. That's how they thought of it. In other words, as long as someone did not perform an overt act of sin, that person could not be guilty of sin. They conceived of sin only in terms of physical actions and not as an issue of the heart. In other words, here's the idea. They believed that evil desires only became actual sin when someone acted on that evil desire. But the desire itself was not sinful. You're familiar with this. I mean, you see this today in modern churches. This is going on today in the modern church. This old heresy is still around, right? It's propagated in many modern churches with regards to homosexuality and pedophilia, right? Homosexual and pedophilic desire, they say, is not a sin. To desire, for a man to desire another man in a sexual way, for someone to desire a child in a sexual way, that in and of itself is not sinful. The desire is not a sin. Only the act is sin. People can have those desires, but it only becomes sin when those desires are acted upon, right? You're hearing that. I mean, that's the Gospel Coalition says this kind of garbage. I'm going to tell you this morning, that does not pass muster with the Word of God. That does not pass muster with the Word of God. When Paul really came to understand the heart of the law, the spiritual nature of the law, Paul's entire understanding of the law changed. He went from believing, or his entire understanding, of sin changed. He went from believing that sin was merely a matter of actions to understanding that sin is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the desire. Now, why do I say that? How can I say that? Aren't you making that up? No, I'm not. And I'll tell you why. It's because of the illustration that Paul uses here. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What's Paul getting at? Here's the thing. As a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul knew the law, right? I mean, he knew the law. He knew what it said. He would have been taught it as a child. He would have been able to recite the Ten Commandments from childhood. If they had like Jewish Awana, he would have won all of the awards, right? He knew all the commandments from childhood, including the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. But he only knew them superficially. He only understood them on a surface level. He would erroneously use the Ten Commandments to justify himself and to assure himself that he was upright in God's eyes because he had never outwardly broken any of them, and it only demonstrated that he did not understand the spiritual nature of the law. Paul pompously viewed himself before he was saved by Christ, and these are his own words. I'm quoting Paul. He viewed himself as to the law a Pharisee, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I was the man. That's what Paul's saying. The pinnacle of perfection. You know? Like, no one can attain to the righteousness that I have earned. I am the chief of all law keepers, man. You can envision that, can't you? You can see how that would go. Think about it, beloved. You know, Paul would look at the commandments one by one, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Check. I do not worship any other gods. The only God I worship is the God of Israel. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. No idols. Check. I got that down. There are no graven images in my house. There are no wooden idols in my house. I got no metal, metal idols anywhere in my mantle on my home. Got it. I'm good with that one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I'd never do that. Who would ever do that? Check. Right? Remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. Oh, check plus, man. I'm a Pharisee. We never met. I don't walk more than 100 steps on the Sabbath. I'm the man. He'd keep reading it. Honor your father and your mother. Come on now. This is getting easy. This is ridiculous. Of course, I do that, right? You shall not murder. Man, I only kill people who deserve it. Christians deserve it. That's holy war. I'm good. You shall not commit adultery. I'd never touch another woman, not my wife. You shall not steal. Not only would I not do that, I don't have to do that, man. I'm good. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I always tell the truth. I can't lie, liar. But then he came to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And by the grace of God, at some point, Paul actually came to understand that 10th commandment. He grasped its significance. It opened up his eyes to the spiritual nature of all of the 10 commandments. And all of Paul's self-righteousness instantly blew up in his face. Why? Why? Here's why. Because by its very nature, the 10th commandment is different. It's different. It's not external. It explicitly condemns sin on the heart level. It deals with inward desires and lustful longings. It deals with illicit cravings that expose the corruption of the human soul. It demonstrates, the 10th commandment, rightly understood, demonstrates the true nature of sin, that it's not just an external matter. It's a matter of the fallen human heart. See, here's the deal. You can fool yourself. And Paul did this for a very long time. And we do it with ourselves. We can fool ourselves as we're reading the first 9 commandments and tell ourselves, I keep these very well. Right? Like, you can look at that first commandment. That tells you, you shall not worship another God. And if you go to a Christian church, if you just attend, you can say, yeah, I got that one down. Or you have no idols because you don't bow to a graven image. Or you haven't committed murder because, you've never physically killed someone. You can fool yourself into thinking that you have faithfully kept God's commandments because you either have never externally committed any of the actions that the first 9 commandments forbid, or you can excuse yourself for when you have. Right? But you can be guilty of covetousness, and no one would ever know. And you know why? Because it's an inward sin of the heart. The commandment, you shall not covet, rightly understood, expresses the self-focused discontent and dissatisfaction in the human heart, in the fallen heart. It opens our eyes to the inward disposition of sin, the selfish desires and the self-idolatry and the sinful longing for what is forbidden, the desires that feed our self-glory. That feed our self-glory? Yes, because covetousness is idolatry. Self, idolatry. The 10th commandment directs our attention to the inner root of our rebellion and our sinfulness. It addresses our desires before it addresses our behavior. The commandment, you shall not covet, stopped Paul in his tracks. It was a direct hit. It was a direct blow to his imaginary righteousness. He thought himself a model of virtue, right? for all of his outward obedience to the law. He thought himself a model of a paragon of perfection, but it was with those words rightly understood that Paul was convicted of his sinfulness and his unrighteousness before the Lord. And moreover, it was understanding the inward nature of the tenth commandment that made Paul to see that the law was not merely external, but that the law is inward and it's spiritual, right? Listen, you can break the law. You can break the first nine commandments without physically performing the thing that it forbids, can't you? Can't you? Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, I'm going to tell you what, there are a lot of people that are like, well, I don't believe in the gospel, but I really like, you know, Jesus' ethics that he presented to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, if we could all just follow the ethics of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, what a better world we would live in. I applaud Jesus. Can I tell you what? That is the ignorant way of reading the Sermon on the Mount. No one is intended to read the Sermon on the Mount and go, oh, yeah, we can all live like that. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is none of us live like that. None of us. In fact, listen, what did Jesus say? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's right, right? You shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Why? Because you shall not murder is not just an external commandment. It goes to your heart. Maybe that's the only one. Maybe. Maybe not. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's right. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There are innumerable ways to break the spirit of the Ten Commandments without ever committing the physical act. But we are just as guilty as if we did, the Lord says. To desire sin is sin. You can sin in your imagination. You can sin in your thoughts. And that is as much sin, the Lord says, as the act itself. Are you seeing it? Are you seeing it, beloved? No amens this morning. Paul came to understand the true spiritual demands of the law and therefore the true nature of sin and that he was a guilty sinner. And this personal knowledge of sin, listen to me, beloved, this personal knowledge of his own personal sin was indispensable for his salvation. And it is for us as well. It is for us as well. I want you to think about this, okay? Like, see, churches have backed off from talking about the law and talking about sin because it might offend somebody. Tough luck. I want you to think about this. If there's no knowledge, no real knowledge of sin, then there is no awareness of personal offense against the holy God for breaking his law, right? And if there's no offense against the holy God, then guess what? There's no need for forgiveness, is there? And if there's no need for forgiveness, then there's no need to be justified before God, right? You know where this is going. And if there's no need for us to be justified, then there's no need for a justifier, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's no need for the justifier, then there's no need for God to send his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. And if there's no need for God to send forth his son, then there's certainly no need for Jesus to die. Right? And it's only through the law, exposing our sin, that we realize our need for the Lord Jesus Christ to make satisfaction for our sins upon the cross. Without the law, listen to me, I want you to hear me when I say this. Without the law exposing our sin, showing us our need for the Savior, the cross is reduced to sentimental nonsense. I can't believe you just said that, preacher. It's what it's become in so many churches. So many churches avoid the reality of sin, and so they rob the cross of its worth and the gospel of its glory. You know why? Because the latest fashion is this, to make the church a safe space for everyone. You can come in here and never fear being offended. Listen to me. This is not a college campus. Are you hearing me? We don't have little rooms for you to go in and hug bunnies. This is not Joe Biden's administration. This is a church where the Word of God gets preached. And where the Word of God gets preached, souls get pierced with the truth. And if you've ever been stabbed by anything, it hurts, doesn't it? The church is not a safe space. The church is not, you know, your little cocoon to come in here and believe whatever you want to believe, and everybody pats you on the back and affirms you and blesses you on your way. It's not a safe space for everyone. And the goal of the church is not to make everybody feel good about themselves and offer a message where Jesus just affirms your hard work and recognizes and applauds your inherent goodness. And where Jesus just exists to pump up your self-esteem and help you succeed and reach for the stars. But there are so many churches like that. Sin is never mentioned. Or it's redefined as just a personal preference. Or it's redefined as a failure to live up to your potential or your standards. Or it's redefined as a psychological or an emotional issue for which you need counseling or therapy. Or it's redefined as an addiction or a disease for which you are not responsible. And the law gets misused to try to affirm people as generally good and to make God your debtor by keeping the rules and showing you how to earn blessings from Him. And in such an environment, listen to me, the cross is sentimentally reduced to, you're so lovable and Jesus loved you so much that He died for you on a cross. And because there's no knowledge of sin, and because there is no conviction of sin, no one ever seems to ask the question that you would think they would ask. Well, why did He do that? Why did He do that? You tell me how great I am. Why did Jesus? What? But even if somebody did ask that question, if they didn't get kicked out, what answer could possibly make sense where there is no consciousness of sin? What would you say to them? Well, so you could be forgiven. Forgiven from what? Forgiven from what? Well, I mean, so you could be saved. Saved from what? Well, I mean, so you could be justified, you know, and pardoned by God. Justified and pardoned? What do you think I am, a criminal? Actually, yes. Charles Spurgeon rightly said, he nailed it. Too many people think lightly of sin, and therefore they think lightly of the Savior. But he who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which he's been forgiven, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Beloved, before we can ever come to Christ as Savior, we've got to see ourselves as a lawbreaker. We've got to see the truth about the inward nature of our sin on the heart level. We've got to see the truth about the nature of sin as an offense against the holy God. You've got to see sin and its consequences for what they truly are. And only the law can open our eyes to the harsh reality of the fallen human heart. It did that for Paul. Praise God it did. The law reveals sin for what it really is. But if you willingly blind yourself to the law, if you really willingly blind yourself to the moral, righteous commandments of Almighty God that are binding upon you, whether you want them to be or not, you will never see the true condition of your soul and why you need a Savior. You know why it's so hard for young people in our society to see today, to see their need for Christ? It's because of all this wokeism garbage. Where everyone is justified just because. And no one ever sees themselves as being a sinner. We thought we were doing our kids a favor back when we started giving out participation trophies. We thought we were doing our kids a favor when, you know, I want you to think about this for a moment. Like, we think we're doing our kids a favor by never actually giving them any consequences. And all we're teaching them is that there are no consequences for anything that I do. And then we bemoan and we wonder, why isn't the gospel affecting their hearts? Well, here's why. Because you never actually had the guts or the courage to call your kid a sinner and show them that they were. I look in our society today, it's insane. The gospel doesn't have the purchase it should have because there's nothing is wrong. Everything is right. And the only person who's wrong is the one who actually insists there's right and wrong. Right? The law reveals sin for what it really is. Then Paul elaborates, and he describes how the law provokes sin so that we see how bad sin really is. He shows us how the law provokes sin so we see how bad sin really is. Look at verse 8 with me. He said, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Paul's saying, listen, I want to tell you what happened to me. You'll understand this, he's saying. I want you to get this. I want you to understand the power that sin had over me. I want you to understand the pollution of sin in my fallen soul. Sin took the commandment, the good commandment, you shall not covet. That commandment that is holy and righteous and it's good. And actually took that commandment and used it for evil to produce in me all kinds of covetousness. In fact, he's using very picturesque language here. The word that's translated as opportunity is the Greek word aphormein. A-P-H-O-R-M-E with the long line, you know, over top. N. Aphormein. It's a word that describes a military base of operations from which an invasion is planned and then carried out. Paul's saying, look, the sin in my own heart took that commandment, thou shalt not covet, and made it a base of operations to produce in me all kinds of covetous desires. It just grabbed hold of that commandment, that good law, intended to reveal and expose and condemn sin in me, and then point me to righteousness, and just hijacked it in order to encourage and provoke more and more sin. Sin I had not even thought of before. Desires I had never experienced before. Sin in me took that commandment, you shall not covet, you shall not have lustful desire, took that commandment, and man, before I knew it, I was coveting all kinds of things. It stirred up desires that I had never even begun to consider. That's the power of sin. Man, that's the power of sin, that it could actually use God's good law to such wicked ends. Sin laid hold of Paul. Sin laid hold of the law, and it made Paul sin in ways he never would have considered before. And though Paul falsely prided himself on being a good law keeper as far as the other nine commandments went, that commandment, you shall not covet, twisted by the sin in his heart, encouraged in him the desire to do the very thing that it, you know, prohibited, and to covet in ways he never imagined before. And so it exposed the real sin that was in his heart. Let me give you a personal example. Let me give you a personal example that'll give you a picture of how the sin takes hold of the law and what you pride yourself on never doing, you would never do, all of a sudden you find yourself doing. Let me give you a personal example. When I was in high school, I was publicly the good kid. I was that guy, man. I was, you know, straight A's, always obeyed my teachers, you know, never got into anything that was considered real trouble. My parents were both teachers. My dad was my football and my baseball coach. And so as far as the public went, I kept my nose completely clean. I mean, I was squeaky clean. And I prided myself on never ever using a single illegal drug. Not even being tempted. Never used a single illicit drug in my entire life. Now, I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. I'm saying that to set the stage for what I'm about to say. I had never used any illicit drug, and I never had the desire. And then I read an article. I read an article on the dangers of anabolic steroids. And the article cited all of the long-term harmful effects that steroid users experienced. And the only reason I read it is because I was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. And they were exposing the 70s Steelers, their offensive line, for using anabolic steroids and what had now happened to them physically. So I read that article, right? About how bad it was, prohibiting the use of anabolic steroids. And then I got to thinking about steroids. I had never really thought about steroids before, but I started thinking about them. And I started thinking to myself, you know, I know that there are bad effects here, but why is it that so many athletes use them? There's got to be some benefit. So I started researching anabolic steroids and the short-term benefits. And I became obsessed. And the kid that would never think about taking an illicit drug started looking for ways to procure anabolic steroids. Whatever I could get my hand on. Dianabol, Winstrol, Deca, whatever. Just so happened that I belonged to a gym that was 30 miles from my hometown. And a couple of friends and I would go to that gym and we would work out. And the whole time that we were working out, I was on the scan because it was in a city near us, 30 miles away. I was on the scan for guys that looked like they might use because they stuck out. They had big, huge horse jaws and they had, you know, really bad back knee and they were always angry all the time. They were really easy to pick out back in those days. So I started looking for guys. I tried to casually approach them. Guys that I thought might be a source. Guys that I thought that I could get it from, right? I thought how it would improve my speed. I thought about how it would improve my strength and my size and, you know, all of that. I'd be able to hit the long ball easier, you know? Football would be much easier. I tried as hard as I could to get a hold of steroids. I never could, praise God. But I talked to my brother, who was at that time starting med school. And I thought, surely, he would know about steroids. He would know about the safe way to take steroids. And I was confident that he could put me in the right direction. He could find what I needed. Thank God for my older brother who thrashed me. I mean thrashed me. Who beat me as bad as I've ever been beaten. Who called me an idiot and a fool. And, you know, basically threatened my life. And that was the end of it for me. But the point is this. The law, if you will, regarding steroids, told me not to use them. But in making that prohibition, my sinful desires laid hold of that prohibition and got me thinking about using them. And as I began to think about it, it began to appeal to me. And I would never have thought of using steroids before, but the prohibition aroused my sinful curiosity. And I thought they must have some benefits. And I found my passions inflamed to desire to do something that formerly I had prided myself in never wanting to do. Taking an illicit drug. And then exposed what a hypocritical fraud I really was. That's what sin does with the law of God. It takes a good prohibition and it uses it to stir up wicked desires in the soul. That's what it does. Paul says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. When he wrote those words, he's speaking in relative experiential terms. He's talking about himself. What he's saying is this, is like, look, man, there was a time when the law didn't weigh on my conscience, when I didn't really understand its spiritual nature, and I didn't know what a lawbreaker and sinner I really was. There was a time when I was ignorant of the true nature of God's law, the weightiness of its demands, its spiritual nature. I just didn't get it. I didn't see the depth of my sin at all. And so sin in me was comparatively dead as far as my awareness of it went. It didn't remain that way. He says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. There's a time when I thought I was in good standing before God. There's a time when I would look at the law and I would think, what's not to love about me? I would look at that law and I thought I was perfectly safe. Paul would look at the law and he thought he was doing everything that God commanded, that he'd left nothing undone that should have been done, and that if there was anyone who pleased God, it was certainly him. He believed that he had kept the commandments since he was a child, and he was living in a false state of security. He was living in a false state of security. He thought he was alive. He was dead. And the way that he came to understand it is this. He says, when the commandment came. What does he mean by that? He means this. It means when the commandment, when the law, when it finally really came home to him, when it really got a hold of Paul, when it came home to his heart and to his conscience, by the work of the Spirit of God, by the way, when it really came home to Paul, the reality and the truth of the law, all of his self-righteousness and his self-confidence melted away. Sin came alive. It sprang to life. It was revived. It was energized, and it revealed its dreadful grip on his soul. And Paul says, I died. Charles Spurgeon says about that, he says, what died in Paul was that which should never have lived. It was that great I in Paul. Sin revived and I died. That I that used to say, I thank you that I am not like other men. That I that folded its arms in satisfied security. That I that bent its knee in prayer but never bowed its heart in penitence. That I died. Sin through the law killed it. It could not live in such light as that. It was a creature fit only for darkness. And when the law came, this great I died. He saw that he was a guilty man before God, that he was condemned, that he was deserving of spiritual death, that far from pleasing God, he was under God's wrath. He realized his weakness, his frailty, his rebellious nature, his helplessness, his hopelessness, his self-confidence, his self-deception, his self-satisfaction. It all dried up in an instant, and he saw himself as he really was. All his righteousness was dung before God. And the law showed Paul just how powerfully sin gripped and corrupted his soul. And then last, the law revealed the deceitfulness and the killing power of sin to Paul. Paul says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. We talk about the deceitfulness of sin a lot, right? But do we really believe it? Do we believe that sin is deceitful? And we talk about it, right? Christians, we will confess that, the deceitfulness of sin is notorious. Sin is a notorious deceiver, right? How so? Well, sin promises life and it gives what? Death. It promises happiness, but it gives misery. It deceives us into presuming upon God's grace. Sin deceives us by getting us to discount the consequences of willful disobedience, both to ourselves and those around us. It deceives us by getting us to rename sin and call it something far more acceptable. It deceives us into thinking that we've earned a free pass to sin because of all that we've done to serve. I've been really laboring hard in righteousness. I've got a right to sin a little. It deceives us by degrees. Sin does. So that when we willfully commit sin, we begin down a slippery slope until we reach a place to where we sin in ways that once would have shocked us and now seems normal. Sin deceives us into thinking that God's against us when he prohibits something and that somehow the law is unreasonable and impulsive and unjust. Sin is a deceiver. And there are several ways in which sin plies its trade of deceit. But Paul tells us that the way that sin deceived him in particular was in this way. Sin deceived Paul by giving him the impression that by keeping the law in some superficial way, he could obtain righteousness before God and therefore earn his salvation. Sin made him believe he could earn merit with God and that through mere physical obedience to the spiritual laws of God. Physical obedience to spiritual laws. Sin made him think that law keeping, that the law promised, when it didn't, that the law promised life if you just could keep it. And that Paul could. Sin deceived Paul into congratulating himself for his outward obedience to the law and blinding him to the corruption that was in his heart. It caused Paul to look at the law and to think highly of himself, to be self-impressed, to flatter himself by comparison with other people when he looked at the law, rather than really comparing himself to God's holy standard. Sin deceived Paul into giving him a false sense of security while in fact he was dead to God. Sin killed him. And until the Holy Spirit came and used the law to reveal the inner working of sin in his soul, Paul did not see the wretchedness of his sin. He did not see the wickedness that he possessed before God. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit used the law to convince Paul concerning sin and righteousness and the judgment of God and to drive him to Christ. That's why Paul came to this conclusion. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, and it's righteous, and it's good. And Paul could say that because the ultimate good that the law did for him, when it came home to his conscience and into his heart by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, is that it brought him to Christ. It pointed him to Christ. I want you to hear me when I say this to you, beloved, and I'm speaking this to everybody. A man, a woman must come to the end of himself or herself before he or she can ever come to Christ in saving faith. I'm going to say that again. You have to come to the end of yourself. Come to the end of thinking that in any way that you are good before you can come in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. End of story. It was true of Paul. It's true of us. While it's holy and it's good, or righteous and it's good, listen, the law, no works of the law can save anybody. But it's only as the law does its inward work. It's only as the law does its work to show our inward sinfulness and our wretchedness and our desperation and our inadequacy before God that we will run to Christ. Without the law, we would never see our need for a Savior because we would never have true knowledge of our sin. We would never get it. The law never points to itself for justification. It points to Christ. To a perfect life and a bloody cross and an empty tomb. The law points you to Christ, who fulfilled the law that you can't, who carried your sins, who was punished instead of you, and who makes you see that God's justice has been satisfied in Jesus Christ alone. You've got no merits of your own. You know, for any of us to sit down and read the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount and try to tick off all, you know, the places where we have gained some kind of a merit, You understand, that is an exercise in idiocy. We've got no merits of our own. But Christ has all the merit we will ever need. By the Lord Jesus Christ, the law's positive commands and its punishing demands are met for our sake. And in him, sinners receive forgiveness and a perfect standing with God and freedom from bondage to the law and eternal life through faith in him. Nothing else is sufficient to save the souls of sinful men. But oh, how we need to believe that. In our age of self-esteem and self-promotion and self-acceptance and self-validation and self-magnification and self-glorying and self, you know, promotion, all of that. In this age in which we live, how desperately we need to believe this. How this message needs to come home to each and every one of our hearts. I'm concerned in America today that we have so many nominal Christians, Christians in name only, because there are too many people getting healed before they get killed. You hearing me? I want you to think about Paul with me, man. I mean, really think this through. This whole text is a description of Paul's own experience before he became a follower of Christ. He had been a religious man. He had been a well-respected man. He'd been a self-impressed man. He imagined that by his outward obedience to the commands of the law, or what he assumed them to be, that he was accumulating merit for the day of judgment. He was self-righteous. He was self-satisfied. He was thoroughly confident of his own righteousness and of the approval of God. And yet, he was absolutely, starkly blind to the reality that he stood exposed to God's wrath, that he was a lawbreaker at heart, and that he had no hope of salvation apart from the grace of God in Christ. Sounds like the millions and trillions on social media. Then by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, the law came home to his heart. It came home to his conscience. His eyes that had formerly been blinded were opened by the Holy Spirit to the 10th commandment. To see that in truth, he had never really kept the law at all. He couldn't do it. Because the law is not merely a collection of outward rules. It's spiritual in nature, and it examines the heart. Paul saw he wasn't a righteous man at all. In fact, he was comprehensively sinful. He was a rebel against God, despite all outward appearances. You know, when he had no understanding of what the law demands, when he misunderstood the profound depth of the law and his guilt before God, he thought himself alive. He was impressed with himself. He thought himself accepted by God, bound for glory. But praise God, the time came that by God's grace, in God's holy timing, that the Holy Spirit used the law to expose the absurd notion of his self-righteousness and laid bare the foolishness of his legalism in order to try to impress the holy God. He was shocked to see that far from stacking up righteous act upon righteous act in God's eyes, he was actually storing up wrath. It was painful, no doubt. I am sure this was a distress to his soul. I'm sure in that moment, under the convicting effect of the Holy Spirit, and the law of God, that Paul did not feel like he was in a safe space. It was painful for the law to come home to his heart like that. It was painful for him to see how sin had used the law to kill him. But it was absolutely necessary. Do you understand? It was absolutely necessary. He had to come to the end of himself. He had to see that he was a lawbreaker. He had to see that he was a wicked man, lest he remain self-impressed and self-righteous and indifferent, even antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be cut to the quick by the Holy Spirit's use of the law before he could ever esteem Jesus Christ as anything. It's not that he was ignorant of the gospel, beloved. Understand that. It's not that Paul was ignorant of the gospel. He wasn't ignorant of the gospel. He knew about Christ. He knew a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ before he became a Christian. He knew the story. He knew the gospel that the apostles were preaching about Jesus. His sinless perfection. His death on the cross. His resurrection to save sinners. Paul knew the message. And he hated it. He saw no need for it himself. He put Christians to death in order to preserve the false teachings of Judaism and protect them from that gospel. But can I tell you what? More than that, it was to preserve his false belief that he was righteous in the eyes of God. Paul hated Christ because he wanted to preserve his own false notion that he was righteous in the eyes of God, that he was a good man, that he was a law keeper. What he did not realize, till God's law came home to his heart and convicted him as a wretched sinner, was his desperate need for the righteousness that only Christ could give. What he did not understand was the desperate need for the grace of God that is offered only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to hear me when I say this. I mean, hear me when I say this to you, beloved. I want everybody's attention right now. There are a multitude of people in this world, and there are even some in this room, who are in the same place that Paul once was. Because you've never really understood or cared to know what God's holy law actually demands of you. There are multitudes that give no thought to their standing with God. They are absolutely indifferent to Christ. They don't give two thoughts about him, and they don't care to. Whether religious or atheist or agnostic, they are quite satisfied in themselves and they're quite convinced that they're good people and they justify themselves quite easily and they're unconvinced of their urgent need for a Savior. People simply do not feel their need for Christ because the law of God has never come home to their hearts and their consciences. If it were not for the Holy Spirit piercing our hearts with the true demands of God's law, we would never know our sinfulness. We would never know how bad sin really is. We would never know its deceitfulness and its killing power. And therefore, we would never see that we have no righteousness of our own and that we need to get it somewhere from someone or we will be condemned by God. Not because the law is sin. Not because the law is sin, but because we are sinners. When our eyes are opened to the truth, to that truth, it's then and only then that we will see Christ as infinitely valuable. It's then and only then that we will see Christ as the only Savior, as the most wonderful, essential, and absolutely indispensable Savior of sinners that He is. That's what the law, when it comes home to our hearts, does to us. It points us to Christ as the indispensable need of our souls for salvation and for growth in true holiness and for the essential hope of eternal life. The law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good, not because it makes us good or reveals how righteous and holy we are, but because it points us to the only one who is. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I'm going to go from preaching to meddling, okay? I'm going to say something here. There are too many people who confess Christ, yet for whom Christ is not indispensable. Not the real hunger and desire of their hearts. And I'm going to say this to you, and I want you to hear me, and I want you to hear the heart with which I'm saying it. If Christ is not everything to you, then one, either the options are these. Number one, you have never truly been killed by sin and brought to death by the law, and seen the depth of your depravity and sin before Almighty God, and really understood how desperately you need Christ to save you and give you life. You may have been made sick by it. You may have been lightly buffeted, but you've never been killed. And you need to see, to come to grips with the law and who you really are without Christ before it. Or you have forgotten what you used to be. and you fooled yourself into thinking that you've always been kind of pretty good, and Jesus is just like your cherry on top. The effect that the law wielded by the Holy Spirit had upon the life of Paul was profound. And it should be the example for us. When the law comes home to our hearts, it changes everything about us. I want to close by asking you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to look, Philippians chapter 3 and starting in verse 4, in light of what we just read, at the spiritual autobiography of Paul. An autobiography that, while some of the details might be different, ought in the main to be the same. Paul writes, if anyone else thinks, he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that he's really something, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I am the quintessential Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, the commandments, I'm blameless. But whatever gain I had, whatever I thought I was, whatever righteousness I thought I had earned, whatever standing I thought I had with God, however self-impressed and self-exalting and self-promoting I was, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I threw it all away. I recognized it was make-believe. It was a joke. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. What's the all things he's talking about? All of his self-righteousness, his position. It was all worthless. It's dung. Rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because there is none. I'm unrighteous by the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The law showed me how wicked, how wretched I was. My only hope for deliverance is faith in Christ. That's how true righteousness is received. He says, so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In his death to what? In his death to sin, in his death to the law. So now I might walk in the newness of life. So now that I might walk in the resurrection life, in the life of the Spirit in me, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. The law has killed me. I've been given faith to believe in Christ. I've been raised to the newness of life. I now live a life. I live my life in the Spirit, bearing fruit for God. And I'm looking forward to the day when this body of flesh puts off corruption and puts on incorruption forever. Not that I've already obtained this. It hasn't happened yet. Or that I'm already perfect. I am not completely glorified. But you know what? But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do. One thing I do. What's the one thing? One thing. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus has become indispensable to me. I, who was a persecutor of the church, I who thought myself a great paragon of virtue, I who thought myself righteous in all of my deeds, my eyes have been opened. The law has slain me. Sin has killed me. And I'm done with that old ridiculous notion that I am righteous in any way before God by the works of the law, because I haven't even begun to keep it. And now I'm saved. Now I'm redeemed. Not by works of the law. Not by my law keeping. But by the law keeping and law fulfilling of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And I no longer face eternal death because Jesus tasted that for me. And the law is no longer a terror to my soul. It is the way, the form, and the fashion by which I express my love to Christ. And my former obsession with my own righteousness and my own goodness that I tried to support from the law has been replaced with an obsession with Jesus Christ. That was the spiritual autobiography of Paul. Beloved, is it yours? Is it yours? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am grateful to you for your word, and I am grateful to you that by the work of the Holy Spirit, you save people by taking the law and bringing it home to our hearts and our consciences so that we might cry out, "Wretched sinner that I am, who can save me?" And you answer that question in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would help everyone in this room to be done once and for all with trying to promote self-righteousness, trying to promote some concept of our righteousness and our goodness apart from Christ, and see that Christ alone is our righteousness, or there is none to be had. I really do pray, Lord God, that you would convict those who are in Christ, truly saved, but for whom in some ways, perhaps, Christ has lost the luster that he should have. That in some way, Christ began as indispensable, but has moved from that place in our hearts. Maybe it's a result of familiarity. Maybe it's a result of forgetfulness. Maybe, Lord God, it's just a result of carelessness. Maybe it's a result of being fooled into thinking that we're better than we are apart from Christ. I pray you bring him repentance. And God, I pray for those in this room, some who are religious and some who are agnostic, some who are atheists even. I pray, Father, that for those who are still scratching and scrambling to prop up a righteousness by which they think they will be acceptable to God, or even have deluded themselves into thinking that they have, or have come to the place of believing that the law is not as stringent nor spiritual as it is, and so they don't see themselves really as sinners and Christ as exclusively the Savior. God, I am praying today that you would open their blinded eyes to see the truth about themselves, and you would kill all self-confidence and all self-glory, that you would kill that false perception of themselves, you would bring your word to bear on their souls, and that you would point them to Christ, and that they would come to Jesus, who alone can give them life. Please do this, I pray in Jesus' name.